Well, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Genesis. Chapter 3. And let's read together the first 14 verses. This is the Word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field.'" Thus far the word of God. Eve took and she ate. The moment she stretched out her hand and took the fruit, the moment her teeth sunk into its ripe flesh, everything became old and stale and dirty. The universe itself, perhaps, remained or changed color. All of the colors, I think, became a little duller in that moment, as black, sticky, corrosive drops of guilt and shame and sin drip, drip, dripped into the crystal clear waters of Eve's soul. She was guilty, and she felt ashamed. And in this life, at least, nothing would ever be the same again. And then she gave to her husband, who was standing right there with her, watching this whole sorry scene unfold. She gave to Adam, her husband, and he took and he ate also. The tree that God said was bad for eating, Adam and Eve saw as good for fruit, good for food. And the world was filled with sin and misery and death. And in our sermon this morning, I want to examine this moment. I want to put this point of human history into slow motion and to unpack precisely what was going on in our first parents' souls. And the issue has to do with shame and guilt. The contrast is hard to miss. If you look back at the end of chapter 2, You'll see those words. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And now they are naked and they're full of shame. The eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. Is there a greater anticlimax in all of the Bible? And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Well, at first glance, you might say to yourself, what's the big deal? I mean, after all, what had they done? They'd eaten a piece of fruit. Now, God had said no. I know technically that was wrong, but what's the big deal? One piece of fruit. Now, we have some work to do. Before we even look at this passage, we've got some work to do to reestablish the moral and spiritual foundations of our lives, of our minds. For we live in a culture that thinks very little of sin. We know how to sin well enough. We just don't know how to think about sin, how to define sin. The Episcopal Church this week, on the 8th of July, from their convention, the House of Bishops and the Episcopal Church approved a new provisional blessing for gay unions, while the full General Convention voted in favor of a general acceptance for transgender clergy. Not surprising, I suppose, Catherine Jefferts Scolari, the chief bishop or whatever in the American Episcopal Church, she's a radical feminist who recently referred to our mother, Jesus, in a sermon. After the convention, a bishop reported, in all the talk about same-sex this and transgender that, there's absolutely no talk about sin. A psychologist friend of mine opined that talk of sin here would be considered psychologically damaging and offensive to a lot of people, especially gays. So it's off the radar screen. No sin, please. We're Episcopalians. Even in the church today, people don't speak about sin. Now, the Episcopal Church has lost almost all pretext to being a Christian church, having forsaken the Word of God and the Gospel of God and the Son of God and everything else. So it's perhaps no surprise to see them making such statements. Rob Dreher recently, or last couple of years ago, in the New York Times wrote a great article where he wondered, has the last Episcopal been born in America because the church is bleeding members hand over fist? Because liberal theology kills churches dead. That's another sermon, though, so we'll go away from that. But Americans in the church don't know what to do about God. Even in a culture, you ask Americans, the statistics are pretty bleak, 17% of Americans do not define sin in connection to God. In their mind, it's just a breaking a church rule or an old taboo. Even among professing Christians, about 30 to 40% of our population are evangelical, born-again Christians, evangelical, born-again Christians. Even among them, only 70% of that group believe that moral truth is absolute. So even in the church of professing evangelicals, people don't know how to define sin. So you read this passage and you think, if you're honest, some of you thought this morning, what's the big deal? It's only an apple or a pear or something. I don't know. Well, I put it to you this morning, but even to begin to think or speak like that betrays a profound ignorance not only of the nature of sin, but of the nature of God himself. For it's against God that we sin. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, said this, "You can know this for absolute certainty. He that never once had a great thought of sin, never once had a great thought of God, because it's against God that sin fundamentally has to do." So why does this sin matter? Why did it matter for Adam and Eve to take it to themselves to define good and evil? That's the real issue. Remember, God was the one who knew good and evil. This is good, this is evil. How did Adam and Eve know good and evil? They listened to God. But now, Eve has been persuaded, and Adam too, to look at the tree that God said was bad for food and to look at that tree and see it as good for food. And in that moment, she and Adam became competitors with God in the game of defining good and evil. And why is that such a terrible thing? It is, you see, because God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, we think of holiness as kind of a dusty, remember as a child seeing the priest put on his dusty cassock every morning and get up onto the on the Sunday and put together his vestments and the host in the Roman Catholic Church. And to me, holiness was a dusty idea of a dry, stale old church. But holiness is the very air and breath of heaven. It's the very presence of God. What is holiness? God is holy. And the seraphim, those burning seraphic intelligences, the burning ones. Literally in the Hebrew, seraph means to burn, to be on fire. These angels created to live in the incandescent flame of God's holiness. They shield their retinas and they cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What does it mean when we say God is holy? It means two things. In a positive sense, it means that God is boundless in his purity. He is light, and in him there is no darkness, no none at all. That's hard for you and I to grasp. You and I are so used to sin. It's like a fish. They're in the ocean, but do they know they're wet? Well, we live in such a community of sinners. We take sin for granted. We can't imagine what sin will look like. Got a power hose yesterday, and we're having the children out power hosing the front driveway. The line from the power hose to the gun thing exploded midway through, and they stopped. They were thankful, but it was amazing to see how much dirt and crud were on that driveway. It looked normal to me, but when you start bringing that high pressure water across the driveway, it becomes white. I never knew it was that color. And so you and I are so used to sin. Even in our best moments, like fish don't know they're wet, we don't know that we're dirty. Another illustration, think of Alex Honnold. You know who Alex Honnold is? Alex Honnold's one of the best free climbers in the world. He climbs Half Dome and El Capitan with no ropes. 3,000 feet of sheer granite, no ropes. You go onto YouTube, my palms are sweating just thinking about it. And you'll see him climb up. And you hear other climbers talk about him, looking at him through binoculars. Oh, he's now past the point of no return. At this point, the only way off the mountain is up the mountain. You hear these veteran climbers wonder. They watch him climb up like Spider-Man, up this huge, sheer face of granite. And you'll see him 2,000 feet above the valley floor, standing up on his feet on a ledge this wide, and his hands like this across the granite, resting. Resting. And one of the veteran climbers said, "You've no idea, even with ropes that high up, veteran climbers can suddenly be overwhelmed with fear of heights. And you become paralyzed. And if that happened to him, he has to dial that feeling back real quick, because his diaphragm will go into spasm and he will not be able to breathe and he'll die." You see these videos of him hanging on to tiny little cracks with his fingers. 2,000 feet above the valley floor. Now you imagine Alex Honnold trying to explain high to my wee Eliza Kate. High. Is it higher than the pulpit? Yes. Is it higher than our house? Yes. Is it higher than the trees around our house? Yes. And after that, her mind's gone. She can't imagine 2,000 feet. And here you and I, drinking iniquity, Job says, like water, trying to imagine what it means to be in the presence of God, who is absolutely and uncompromisingly free of sin. Even for the angels, It's a terrifying and painful prospect to look into the holiness of God. Terrifying in an exhilarating sense, but still, it's an awesome thing for these angels to be in the presence of God. What does it mean for God to be holy? It means him to be absolutely and boundless in purity. But in a negative sense, it also means him to be absolutely and completely free of sin. Now think about it a second. This water is cold. What is cold? What is heat? Heat, that's a bit of a physics lesson, but bear with me. Heat is kind of kinetic energy in things. Atoms moving. Don't know how that happens, but it happens. And if they move a lot, it's hot. Move less, it appears cold. But there is actually still some heat in this water, even though it feels cold. Cold is not the absence of heat, just less heat. You go from hot coffee down to cold ice, but that's still not really cold, just less heat than hot coffee. To get to absolutely no heat whatsoever, you have to go back to a temperature of minus 450 degrees. Minus 450 degrees. The air around us would liquefy and freeze about 100 degrees before that. To put your body in that, you would immediately turn to ice and become fragile like a pane of glass. That's what no heat feels like. Absolute zero. It's hostile to human life. And likewise, God is not only absolutely pure in a positive sense, but he's absolutely free of all sin. And for you and I, as sinners, to be in his presence is incompatible with life. No sinful creature is equipped to live in an environment of absolute and infinite purity. And not only is God free of sin, but he is opposed to it with all of his being. John Stott says, the wrath of God is God's steady, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms. His anger is poles apart from ours. What provokes our anger, injured vanity, never provokes his. And what provokes his anger, evil, seldom provokes ours. But God is opposed in his holy nature to all that is evil. Not just the evil in ISIS, but the evil in my soul and your soul. Our common garden, middle class selfishness is infinitely distasteful to God. And so we start there this morning, brothers and sisters, because if you don't start with God, when it comes to thinking about sin, you'll find sin loses its depth, its darkness, its depravity, its malignity. Sin is first and foremost against God. And one of the problems, we think about sin in terms of the agony it causes us, the frustration it causes us, the calamity it brings to our relationships. But really, if you want to think about sin properly and completely, you've got to lift up your eyes and look to the God of heaven, who is light. And before his presence, the sun would appear like a dark spot in the heavenly throne room. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And when you begin with God, you realize that sin is a defiance of him, a defiance of his nature, a defiance of his right as the king and lord of all that he has created, a defiance of his law. And as such, it brings guilt and shame. Guilt is the feeling we have when we do something wrong. Guilt is the objective fact when you do something wrong, when you break a law. Now, many people break laws and don't feel bad about it. There's a young man shot to death in Savannah last weekend, and the mother of one of the gang members involved in that incident said on TV, they're just trying to get justice. Justice is different for different people in our country, and we don't get justice. So my son was out trying to get justice as he gunned down other gang members. He didn't feel guilty. But that boy had broken the law of God, and he was guilty, whether he felt it or not. That's guilt. Now, shame is entirely different. Guilt is all objective fact. Shame is all feeling. Feeling. When we break and find ourselves guilty, and we feel we've done something that is shameful and distasteful to our community. We need to move on. So as Adam and Eve hear sin, follow me now, guilt and shame invade their hearts. Notice the experience. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. I only really have 2 points this morning, quickly. First of all, notice the presence of sin, guilt, and shame makes the presence of others uncomfortable. And the presence of sin, guilt, and shame makes the presence of God unbearable. Sin, guilt, and shame makes the presence of others uncomfortable, first of all. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What's going on here? In one sense, nothing has changed. In that moment, Adam and Eve were what they'd always been. They were naked, and they still were naked. Before, though, they were naked and unashamed. Now they're naked and full of shame. They felt exposed, no longer comfortable in their own skin. They had the desire to cover up and to erect barriers, to shield themselves from the piercing vision of each other. Now, you know what that feels like. Picture the scene. You're in the car, at the traffic light, bopping along to some favorite song, and you're singing. And maybe even picking your nose, but you're singing along to the opposite of this song and picking your nose, and suddenly you're aware that eyes are upon you. You have this sixth sense that someone's watching you. And you turn round, and you see some nice teenagers from your school, boys and girls, watching you in the car beside you, and they're laughing at you. How do you feel? You feel ashamed. What do? You shrink down in your chair, hoping to hide yourself from their gaze. You might even say, I just wanted the ground to open up and swallow me. I wish I could die right there. Now, actually, some cultures, you know, go beyond dying right there. They'll kill themselves because of a sense of shame. The Japanese live in an honor code society, and if they lose honor, they call it losing face. To lose face literally means to lose your place in a culture where people look at a crowd, you're in the crowd, but they no longer see you because you've disappeared. You've been exiled, and your face has been lost in the crowd. People do not want to acknowledge you anymore. You will talk to them, they won't listen. You will look at them, they won't look back. You've lost face. And to try and recover face, the Japanese noblemen, the samurais, would take out their short sword and get on their knees, and they'd plunge that sword into their abdomen, and they would cut a square through their intestines to try and save face. And whenever they flinch forward in pain, their friend chops off their head. All in an effort to save face. And for some of you, especially teenagers here, you live with that sense of shame every day. I was reading this week in Ed Welch's book, Shame Interrupted, How God Lifts the Pain of Worthlessness and Rejection. And this is how he defines it. You are shunned. Faces are turned away from you. They ignore you as if you didn't exist. You are naked. Faces are turned toward you. They stare at you as if you were hideous. You are worthless, and it's no secret. You are of little or no value to those whose opinions matter to you. matter to you. That's what shame feels like. It feels like being exposed, people looking at you in hideousness. It feels like being rejected, people turning away from you, and they can't bear the sight. It's the worst feeling in all the world. Now, the thing is, you see, for most of you teenagers in high school, for example, you feel shame for much of the wrong things. You wear the wrong sneakers, or you wear the wrong pair of pants. You wear a pair of Reebok running pants, and people look at you and think, oh, it's not Under Armour or Nike. And you feel ashamed. You've got the wrong pants. Why did my mum buy me Reebok? I know they're on sale in Marshalls, but why did she buy me Reebok? I hate Reebok. But you haven't done anything wrong. You just feel ashamed. Well, so much false shame in our culture today. But what we're dealing with here is true shame. They've sinned. Up until that point, Adam and Eve were comfortable with one another, completely comfortable, completely to know and to be known without fear of being found less than perfect, less than completely satisfying, without the fear that Adam would look at Eve and Eve would think, and that Adam would think, you're a disappointment to me. You're less than I'd hoped for. I wish I'd never married you. That thought never entered Eve's mind. And vice versa. When Eve looked at Adam, Adam never had the fear, the insecurity, that Eve would look at someone less than completely perfect as a disappointment, as a letdown. But now, this thought surrounds them, and they can't bear it. They feel ashamed, and they start to cover up. And I want to put it to you this morning, that dynamic actually often lies at the heart of many of the arguments you and I have in our marriages. The thought that my wife doesn't respect me, that she doesn't look up to me, she doesn't regard me as a good leader, as a good man, that I am less than she hoped for, I am less than fully satisfying. And vice versa, from my wife's perspective, the thought that I don't love her the way she longs to be loved, that there's something in her that is dissatisfying to me, distasteful to me, regrettable to me, and this dynamic haunts us constantly. We're frightened to really let the other person in, to tell them the kinds of things that go on inside our minds, the darkness in there. We're frightened if they really knew me, they would reject me. And then in the most trivial moments of life, like your wife buys you the wrong breakfast cereal, and you mention it to her, and she snaps back at you. Or you're doing something. You're trying to do some DIY work in the house and your wife makes some comment that suggests you don't exactly know what you're doing. How do you respond? Oh, thank you. I'm so grateful for your insight and wisdom. Yes, I see I'm making a complete pig's ear of hanging this picture. And I'm so thankful for your counsel and your advice. No, that's not how you respond at all. Why? Because you can't bear even in the smallest thing, being looked at as less than completely satisfying. And then you go from breakfast cereal to intimacy. And the one doesn't desire the other, or the one feels pursued and desired too much. And you find the very inside of your being unraveling. Wife feels, oh, he only wants me for my body. He only ever touches me affectionately when he wants to have sex with me. Husband feels she doesn't desire me, doesn't want me, doesn't long for me. And this sense of being and dissatisfaction corrodes the very core of our being, and we can't bear it. And they erect barriers. The presence of sin, guilt, and shame makes the presence of other people uncomfortable. But then a new sound greets the ears of Adam and Eve. It's the sound of God. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the wife and the man and his wife made themselves a four-piece suit. No. Because they knew no physical fig leaves or clothing could protect them from the all-seeing eye of God. They run and they hide. Because while sin makes the presence of others uncomfortable, it makes the presence of God unbearable. And they hide. Nothing has changed, you know. Human beings are still hiding from God. I have young children, my little ones especially, enjoy playing hide and seek. Sammy and Eliza. And Sammy will go and he'll hide behind a little sapling in the garden, with his head pointing out here and his posterior pointing out there. Daddy, I'm hiding. You can't find me. And Eliza, she seems to think, if I can't see her, she can't see me, I can't see her. And she'll lie on the ground and cover herself in a blanket. There'll be a little Eliza-shaped bump in the kitchen floor. Daddy, we're hiding. You can't find us. And of course, the answer is, if I was being honest, is, oh, yes, I can. But we play along with the game. It's charming. As I look here and there and everywhere except where they're found. And likewise, Adam and Eve are hiding from God. They can't bear his presence. And nothing's changed. People hide from God all the time. They hide from God behind sophisticated arguments. Like teenagers who have all these arguments that people have been wrestling with in philosophy for thousands of years, why they don't believe in God. And you answer that argument, they come up with another argument, another argument, another argument. But in reality, if you're honest, you're just a frightened little boy hiding from the unbearable presence of God. The thought of being in his presence, surrounded by his eye. You can't bear it when your dad or your mother points out some mistake you make. And you feel immediately desirous to blame your brother or your sister because you can't bear the weight of just one blameworthy incident pressing down upon your conscience. What would it be like for God to surround you and know everything you ever did with absolute and complete clarity? And so you hide from God. I don't believe in God. No, I don't believe in him. Don't believe in him. People hide from God behind good works or religion. One of the commonest places to hide from God, right here in church. We hide from him while we pretend to be looking for him. But all the while we close our soul to him, to his word. We don't listen. We scribble on our, or we draw pictures on our bulletins trying to shut out the sermon. Can't cope. But there's no desire to be found by God. Are you hiding from God this morning? The unbearable sense of his presence. And here's Adam and Eve hiding. And suddenly a voice is heard. Echeya, which means in Hebrew, where are you? Reaching out into the darkness, reaching out into the lostness, reaching out into the sadness. Echeya, God is coming. He's reaching out to them. He's calling out to them with a question. Now, when God asks a question, he's not looking for information, boys and girls. He knows where they are. God wants to know, do they know where they are? Where are you? There's a world of theology. When Satan fell, God didn't go after him, but God did go after Adam and Eve. Where are you? You could have wiped them off the face of the earth, but he comes to them with words. The same voice that created the universe out of nothing, that called light out of the darkness and life out of the deadness, and the fullness of the cosmos out of the emptiness. That voice calls out, "Where are you? Where are you?" He comes to Adam and Eve with words and with a question. That's why, you know, questions are powerful things. They force, you know, I can tell you, when you're angry and your wife says, "You have no right to be so angry," you get angry and defensive. But she comes and goes, "Honey, are you right to be angry?" It forces her to answer the question. Talking to one of the troublemakers at Ken's church, and she was angry. She was using bad language, different things, and she was shouting. And I just said to her, "Ma'am, are you angry?" "Yes, I'm angry." "Are you right to be angry?" She goes, "Yes, I am right to be angry." "Are you expressing your anger the right way?" "Yes, it's like Martin Luther, 'Here I stand, I can do no other.'" And I said to her, "Ma'am, can I ask you a question? Honestly, before God, do you believe right now you are filled with the Holy Spirit?" I thought her head was about to explode. She went, and she just walked off. Because questions reach into our heart and they call for answers. You can't help yourself being answering the question, "Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? What is this that you have done?" Questions. Where are you? We have more to say, but we need to close there this morning. God comes. Where are you? We haven't changed. We hide from God. God hasn't changed. He comes after us. He's asking each one of you this morning, "Where are you? Where are you? What about you? Where are you? Where are you in your relationship with me? Are you close to me or far from me? Are you trusting me? Are you rejecting me? Have you looked to my Son to be your Savior? Where are you?" And this morning, God is coming in mercy. He's pursuing you not to destroy you. He's not pursuing Adam and Eve to destroy them here. He's coming to offer them forgiveness. He's coming to offer them a promise, a way out of the darkness and the shame and the misery and the death that their sin has brought to the cosmos. As Derek Kidner, you've heard me quote this before, Derek Kidner's great quote, "She took and she ate. How simple the act, how hard the undoing. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat ever again become verbs of salvation. This is my body which is broken for you. Take and eat." But God is coming with his word. In the New Testament, we see that word is more than a voice. It's a person. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were created through him. And all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him is life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He comes, this Word, to shelter us, to give himself for us, to die for us. As Adam and Eve will learn in a few verses, as God cast them out of the garden, but not naked. He cast them out with better coverings than the ones of their own making. They made fig leaves, and God gave them tunics of the skins of animals. A little glimmer of hope at the beginning of the Bible that something has to die for you to be covered, for your shame to be covered, for your nakedness to be covered, for your soul to be made whole again. And so, why do I believe the Bible? For the same reason I believe in the sun and the heavens. Not because I can see its light, but I can see all things by its light, as Lewis said. And I know I've misquoted the quote, but you forgive me. Doesn't this ring true? We are sinners. How do you feel in the presence of other people when they know who you really are and they feel disappointed? You want to cover up. Magnify that feeling by infinity. It's uncomfortable. Magnify it by infinity, and you have some sense what it would be like to stand in the presence of God. It's unbearable, and we'll run from him. But there's no running from God forever, you know. He's coming this morning dressed up in the clothes of mercy. Oh, I want to die for you and forgive you with my own blood. Shed my blood to die for you. But there's coming a day when the door of salvation will close and Christ will come for you, not for salvation, but for judgment. Now, would you not rather meet me, Jesus says, clothed in mercy, mercy as big as God, than in the day when I come to judge between the righteous and the wicked and to render to every man according to his deeds inflexible justice? Or unguessable mercy. Oh, Christ says, come to me. Sin is a serious business. You know it yourself. It makes you uncomfortable in the presence of others, and it makes you unbearably uncomfortable in my presence. It's a serious business, and I am willing to be clothed with your sin and your guilt and your shame and to be led outside Jerusalem to the dirty place where the trash heap is and to there become naked, because there was no loincloth for Jesus on the cross, to be naked on the cross and to be hung there for people to see. This is what sin deserves. And for God to see, and for God to turn away and say, I cannot bear to look upon you in love. I will look upon you, though, in wrath. And for Christ in that moment to feel forsaken by men and by God and consumed with sin and wrath. A burden as big as the world, the sin of the world, and the wrath of God himself. He did that because he loves you. And this is the one who says to you this morning, where are you? Won't you come to me? I have come that you might have life and have it in abundance. Who could turn away from such a Savior? I give my life for you. You give your faith to me. The naked, empty hands of faith, and I'll save you. Put your soul into my hands and I will save you. Come to me. Don't stay away from me. I'm knocking at the door. Come, open the door of your heart. I will come in and save you and make you new and regenerate you and cleanse you and forgive you and clothe you in my righteousness and slowly begin the process of putting you back together again until the day comes when I come and you'll never, ever again have a reason to feel shame or guilt again, for you will see me and become like me in the light of my glorious face. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We pray this morning that you will speak to us this morning, O Lord, wherever we are here this morning, that you'll help us see, are we hiding from you? There's a sense we all feel like that. When we've been far from you, we've been sinning, been cold in our souls. We don't want to come back to the Bible. Spiritual inertia grips us. We feel we're happy where we are. We don't want to come back to God. But yet we know deep down in our heart of hearts, we'll only be happy when we come back to God. And so I pray, Father, for myself and everyone here this morning, you'll help us deal honestly with ourselves and honestly with you, O God, to answer the question, where are you? That if we're far away from you this morning, Lord God, you will draw us close. And anyone here who's never been near to you, and they're wrestling with a sense of shame and guilt that gnaws at their soul like a ravenous rat, oh God, help them to see This is a burden no man can carry. It's the reason why pop stars kill themselves. They're worshipped by other people, but deep down inside they know the person others see is not the person really there, and they can't cope with the contradiction, and they end up killing themselves or anesthetizing the pain with alcohol and cocaine. Oh, Lord, help us, each one. Search us, each one now, in the quietness of our heart, to do business with God and to draw near to you, that you would draw near to us and save us, O God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.